how we react to the world around us, the world in which we are living in. When we turn on the television or the radio and we hear about a terrorist blowing up young people, setting off a bomb deliberately to maim and kill. We hear about others driving into innocent bystanders, again, deliberately to maim and to kill. When we hear about young children being abused, when we hear about nations pouring huge sums of money into weapons of mass destruction, means of killing more and more people more efficiently, when we hear about lack of honesty and integrity in high places, how do we feel? What's our reaction? Are we sickened, depressed, angry, confused, helpless? And yet, there are other experiences of the world, aren't there, which are so encouraging. People acting selflessly, courageously helping people in need. Whole organisations devoted to relieving suffering, seeking to reconcile warring parties and to bring peace to devastated communities. It's a complex world we live in, isn't it? And it's not surprising if we have very mixed emotions. There is so much evil, and yet so much which presents us with challenging examples of what good can be achieved. I believe God's message for us this morning is simply this: that when we become Christians, a huge change has to take place in how we view the world. Let's look first at some words that Jesus said, perhaps one of the most famous passages in the whole of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now compare that with some words of the Apostle John that he brings us in his first letter. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." God loves the world, but we are told not to. Well, of course, the meaning of the world in each case is different. The world which the Father loves is the whole of the human race, all that he has created. Everyone. Murderers, terrorists, child molesters, you and me. He goes on loving people who do despicable things, and we must love them too. Next time we see a report of someone on the television doing something really evil, and we see a picture of him, maybe we think, "Wow, he's got a shifty look about him, and I'm not surprised." Remind ourselves, God loves that man. Jesus died for him. I must love him too. Maybe this gives us just a glimpse of the huge change that has to take place in the way we think. We too must love the people. What John is warning us against in his letter is being in love with the way the world does things, adopting its standards, becoming so attached to the things in the world which will detract from our love for God. We must love him with our whole being. That's what Jesus taught, isn't it? We've got to love God with our whole being, whole mind, strength and thoughts, everything. Our whole way of thinking has to change, a real transformation. We need to be continually questioning our relation with the world around us. Do I love this world, or do I love God? I wonder if we've grasped just how incompatible those two are. Indeed, James uses some very strong language. He talks about spiritual adultery. Just look at what he says. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Enemy of God. That's how serious this issue is. God loves the world, all the people, all of them, and he wants us to. But he is grieved at the spiritual forces of evil in the world, which draw people away from him. There's an enormous attraction to material things, isn't there? We each have our old sinful nature. Pride, selfishness, arrogance. And this often hones in on material things. Whenever our lives become centered around our houses, furnishings, cars, all the things that make up security, comfort and wealth on this earth, we must ask ourselves, is this what I love the most? Our life does not consist in the abundance of one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Do you remember the man with the barns that Jesus told us about? He's doing so well that he built more and more barns. And after he'd done it all and was sitting back enjoying his life, God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves and is not rich towards God. I love recalling some words of Charles Spurgeon, a great influential preacher of a previous generation. He said he loved window shopping. He loved walking past the shops with masses of stuff in the windows. He loved it. He loved looking at all the things that he didn't need. What difference do people see in the way we live? What stands out? We've often battled with this question in our lives ever since we were married. In every decision we take, we must face the question, does this demonstrate our love for God or the world? I think our eyes were particularly open to this. Very shortly after we were married, we had a very good friend who went as a missionary to Ethiopia. And she was allocated some sort of hut to live in. And in this hut, there were a few broken down bits of furniture, you know, the sort of thing we just sort of throw out into the tip here. And as she moved in, the villagers just gawped in at her, thinking, "Wow, you are rich! You've got a stalk there which is a bit of a chair, and you've got something there which, you know, you're going to use as a bed. You are rich!" Well, we need to keep looking at these things, don't we? But it's not just the love of material things that's a source of evil in the world. In addition, three times Jesus calls the devil the ruler of this world. And he's directly behind much of the evil that we see. For a limited time, he is allowed to roam the earth, and he prowls around seeking to pull people down and lead them into the most desperate wickedness. And we must recognize his work. When we hear of some really vile things that people do, that's not just their sinful nature giving way to temptation. That's when people are in the grip of Satan. Jesus saw it in Judas, didn't he? When he betrayed him, and momentarily in Peter, when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," he detected the presence of the evil one. And Peter himself saw it in Ananias. Do you remember that story of Ananias, when Christians were selling belongings and bringing the money to the disciples? Ananias lied about the money that he'd been given. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." This is what happens when Satan actually gets a grip on people, and we can see it all around us in the world today with the hideous things that some people do. And we need to bear in mind that it's not just when we hear of these hideous things being done. The angel will often appear as an angel of light. We may look around and see things which at first sight seem good and wholesome, but turn out to be anything but. We often listen to the You and Yours program, the consumer program, on the radio, and we so often hear about how innocent people are duped and done out of massive amounts of money, sometimes the whole of their savings, just because rogue traders apparently offering great deals, but actually they're lying and cheating. This kind of wickedness is commonplace and a result of Satan encouraging greed and selfishness. Well, that's the world in which we live. And to love God with all our being in this world requires total commitment, a complete separation from the way the world thinks. Just look at something that Paul said in Romans 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will." We are to be a transformed people, and the transformation begins by renewing the way we think. Keep checking how far we have been led astray in our thinking by the standards of the world. Now, someone once said, "Worldliness, following the pattern of this world, makes sin look normal and righteousness seems odd." And that's exactly what we see in the world around us, isn't it? Dishonesty and sharp practice in business, lax moral standards, are all normal practice now. That's the pattern of the world around us. Sin appears normal, righteousness odd. What do you do on a Sunday morning? You go to chapel. You sing all those old hymns, and then you sit there listening to boring old preachers all when you could be out enjoying yourself, that's really odd. And surely you're not going to try and hold to those old-fashioned standards of behaviour between the sexes. Come on, start living in the 21st century. Everyone's loosened up on these things now. Sin is now the norm. Righteousness seems odd. Loving God amidst all this involves taking a stand. Some things are simply not negotiable. Can you imagine Moses calling his elders together when he saw all the people dancing around that golden calf, and he says to them, well, people seem to be really enjoying this, don't they? I wonder if we can build a little bit of that into our worship. Or Elijah trying to find accommodation with the prophets of Baal, or Jesus seeking agreement with the Pharisees, or maybe Paul saying after he'd written his letters, well, maybe eternal life is not a completely free gift. You've got to work a little bit at it yourself. On some things there can be no compromise. The Christian is living in an alien environment, surrounded by ungodly ideas and practices, and it's so easy to absorb these without noticing. I was thinking back to a time, oh, many years ago, when I was a young lad. I grew up living out my early childhood years in the war years, and we were living in the south of England at the time. And I remember one day when I was out in the garden with my father and my uncle, who was living with us at that time, and the whole sky was full of bombers flying over us with a great roar. Allied bombers going over to Germany. And I remember my uncle getting so excited about this. They were going over there and they were going to kill masses of Germans. And that sort of thought, we hardly bothered us. And I think back, well, my uncle was a really loving, kind man. But he'd been taken up with the whole atmosphere in the country in those days. Killing Germans was the most virtuous thing anybody could think of doing. I grew up in that atmosphere, and it was common. Well, do you remember the latest terror attack? That man who drove a van into a load of Muslims, he was on record as saying, I just want to kill Muslims. Well, Islamophobia is not as widespread in this country as killing Germans was in the Second World War. But it exists, and there are many ungodly attitudes around which so easily we take on board. The attitude to immigrants, easily picking up the attitudes of people around us. Did you read your election manifestos before you voted a few months ago? Were we able to discern those items which were godly and those which were not? I don't think they were all neutral. Well, recognizing and holding the line against encroaching evil is a continual challenge to our transformed mind. In this world you will have trouble, said Jesus, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Well, it's perhaps not too surprising to think of Jesus overcoming the world, but what about us? Well, John tells us later in his letter, he talks about our victory, which has overcome the world, even our faith. That's what overcomes this world. How do we exercise our faith to overcome this world, this alien world around us? I believe there are two things we can consider this morning. Number one, recognize that we don't belong here. We need to keep reminding ourselves, Jesus has chosen us to live in this world, this alien environment, not in monasteries building walls around ourselves, but right in it, without belonging to it. Jesus said, You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. We need to keep looking around us and saying, well, okay, I can see all these things, but this is not my home. I don't belong here. This life is just a preparation for eternity. I'm only here for a temporary time. Keep reminding ourselves of these things. Practice this way of thinking, because it's quite against our natural instincts. Jesus has placed us here for a limited period, and we must ensure that there's nothing in this world that detracts from our relationship with him. So where does this leave us with regard to any enjoyment of things on the earth? When we look around at God's creation, there's so much to enjoy, isn't there? I guess most of us get out this time of the year, don't we, and enjoy the countryside. What a wonderful view, isn't it? Lovely here. Is that purely selfish enjoyment? How do we react? There are, of course, lots of lovely things in this world which we can enjoy. And Paul talks about the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy these things, these lovely things that he's provided with on the earth. It reminds me of the story of a young Christian who is a bit bothered about what he gets up to on a Sunday, and he goes talking to a rather old-fashioned Christian and says, well, is it right for me to do this and this on the Sabbath? And the man looks at him and he says, well, yeah, it's okay so long as you're not enjoying yourself. Well, maybe we give that impression sometimes. The real test is not to question whether we're enjoying it or not. The real quest, if God wants us to enjoy all the good things that he's provided us with while maintaining our priorities. That's the key thing. Where do our priorities lie? We've just been singing, haven't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to us. That's the test. Where are our priorities? Well, what determines our priorities? Well, this brings me really to the second point I want to make this morning of how we can overcome this world. First, recognize we don't belong here. But secondly, we have been sent by Jesus. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He sent each one of us to a particular area in this world. And something that will help us to establish our priorities is to realize that God is sending us out into this alien world for a purpose. God sends us out into it, and he has a particular task for us. If we really understand what that task is and sense the power of the Spirit working through us in it, we will want to put it first. Nothing will give us greater pleasure. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. God is sending each one of us into this alien world with a particular mission. We're being sent out as sheep among wolves. If we look at all the evil in the world, we can feel overwhelmed by the wolves. We'll feel powerless. But if we concentrate on the tasks that the Lord is directing us to, we can claim the power of the Spirit over the forces of evil in that area and see the victory of our faith. We may be sent to only a very small part of this world, small part of the vineyard. You can imagine a young mother busy looking after a few young children. Her whole life is dominated by the children and their needs. Well, that's the particular patch that the Lord has sent her to. You can think of a busy business executive fashing his way through emails all day long, wondering, is this my patch? Well, yes, that's the patch that the Lord has sent you to. And it's possible to use his life within to do that work in the way he wants. He wants us to represent him in the particular situation that he sent us to. It's the vine life again, isn't it? We've often talked about the vine, haven't we? I am the vine, you are the branches. Every single Christian is a branch of the vine. And he sent us to a particular place. He wants his life to flow through us to that particular place. I was reading recently of a man who went to Guatemala a few years ago with a team of Christians, building shelters for villagers who had been devastated by an earthquake. And in the evening, they would gather the villagers together to preach to them about Jesus. Well, they'd been ministering day after day and getting hardly any response from people. But on the final night of the trip, just before they had to go home, one member of the team told him, there's a young girl tied to a tree on the edge of the woods here. And they asked about this, how is it? And they said, well, she's insane. She keeps running about and self-harming and getting lost, so we have to tie her to the tree. And as he began to speak to the villagers that night, he just sensed a voice inside him saying, tell them you're going to pray for that little girl. He was immediately a bit taken aback because he'd never prayed this way before. And he sensed inside of him a word saying, tell them you're going to preach. You're going to pray for him in the name of Jesus, the one you've been preaching about. Suppose nothing happens, he thought to himself. And then he remembered that when he came on this trip, the Lord simply wanted him to be a branch of the vine, to be a way of bringing the life of Jesus into that place. And so he prayed for that little girl, and she was healed. He realized that the emphasis was not to be on him, but on the one who had sent him. I'm simply the spokesman. And he said his life was changed that night forever, as the village began to turn to Christ. And he put it a lovely way. He said he felt Jesus had emerged from the cobwebs of theology. I wonder if sometimes we so often give people theology when we need to put them in contact with the living Jesus. Well, how to relate to the world around us? I suggested these two things. We keep reminding ourselves that we do not belong here. And we're not alone. We are part of a worldwide body, the body of Christ. Each of us a branch. And all these branches extending across the world. Can you imagine it? All over the world, these branches extending, taking the flow of Jesus' life into little patches that he has directed each one of us to. We're sent by Jesus to a particular place to represent him. We may see miracles, we may not. That's not the issue. The issue is simply to be a channel for the life of Jesus, to flow into the situation that he has sent us to. I'd like us to spend a moment or two in prayer now, just reminding ourselves that we are not here permanently. We're just here to be a preparation. It's just a preparation for the life beyond. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have to conform to the pattern of this world. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, understanding that we don't belong here. But so long as we are here, We are nothing but branches of the vine channeling the life of Jesus. Can each of us now just sense the presence of the Holy Spirit right here, confirming that Jesus lives by his Spirit in each one of us, and he wants his life to flow through us to the particular area to which he has sent us. Let's just for a moment recall that particular place that he sent us to. We may feel it's a very insignificant place. We may feel it's a very arduous place. Maybe the Lord wants to move us on to a different place. Let's just be open to whatever the Spirit might lay upon our hearts now. So, Lord, help us to continue to practice thinking in this new way, not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we embark upon another week, a week of work for you, a week in that particular area that you've called us to. Help us to know that your life is flowing through us to that place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.